Now, we have been studying together in the great book of Joshua in the Old Testament these past Sundays. We come to the 9th chapter of Joshua and we read the entire chapter, Joshua chapter 9. When all the kings west of the Jordan heard about these things, those in the hill country, in the western foothills, and along the entire coast of the Great Sea, that's the Mediterranean, as far as Lebanon, the kings of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hevites, and Jebusites, they came together to make war against Joshua and Israel. However, when the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to a ruse. They went as a delegation whose donkeys were loaded with worn-out sacks and old wineskins, cracked and mended. The men put worn and patched sandals on their feet and wore old clothes. All the bread of their food supply was dry and moldy. Then they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us." The men of Israel said to the Hevites, "But perhaps you live near us. How then can we make a treaty with you?" Which of course the Lord had forbidden. "We are your servants," they said to Joshua. But Joshua asked, "Who are you, and where do you come from?" They answered, "Your servants have come from a very distant country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard reports of him, all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth. And our elders and all those living in our country said to us, 'Take provisions for your journey. Go and meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Make a treaty with us. This bread of ours was warm when we packed it at home on the day we left to come to you. But now, see how dry and moldy it is. And these wineskins, when we filled them, they were new. But see how cracked they are. And our clothes and sandals are worn out by the very long journey.' The men of Israel sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. Then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them live, and the leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath. 3 days after they made the treaty with the Gibeonites, the Israelites heard that they were neighbors living near them. So the Israelites set out and on the third day came to their cities, Gibeon, Kephirah, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the Israelites did not attack them, because the leaders of the assembly had sworn an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. The whole assembly grumbled against the leaders. But all the leaders answered, "We have given them our oath by the Lord, the God of Israel, and we cannot touch them now. This is what we will do to them. We will let them live, so that wrath will not fall on us for breaking the oath we swore to them." They continued, "Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for the entire community." So the leader's promise to them was kept. Then Joshua summoned the Gibeonites and said, "Why did you deceive us by saying, 'We live a long way from you,' while actually you live near us? You are now under a curse. You will never cease to serve as woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God." They answered Joshua, "Your servants were clearly told how the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you the whole land and to wipe out all its inhabitants from before you. So we feared for our lives because of you, and that is why we did this. We are now in your hands. Do to us whatever seems good and right to you." So Joshua saved them from the Israelites, and they did not kill them. That day, he made the Gibeonites woodcutters and water carriers for the community and for the altar of the Lord at the place the Lord would choose. And that is what they are to this day. We have noticed in our various studies in the book of Joshua that the book divides very simply into four different sections. The first of these, in the first four chapters, describes the people's entering into the land. The second section, in the midst of which we are just now in chapters 5 to 12, describes the people's conquering of the land. Chapters 13 to 21, a lengthy section, describe the people's actual taking possession of the land and dividing it among themselves. And chapters 22 to 24 describe the commandments the Lord gave to them that would enable them to keep the land that He had given them to possess. And we have already said before that while we ordinarily think of the book of Joshua and similar books as history books, and although what they contain is in fact historical, to those who first received the scriptures of the Old Testament, the book of Joshua was thought of not so much as a book of history, but a book of prophecy. When it was placed, as it were, under its section heading in the thinking of these ancient saints, it was put into the section marked prophecy. And that was because they realized that what is going on in the book of Joshua is not merely a description of things as they happened, but an interpretation of why it is that things happen the way they do. That is to say, the book of Joshua is not a neutral description of history, but a description of history interpreted from the standpoint of the Word of God. That is why you remember at the beginning of the book, the Lord says to Joshua that he is to keep the book of the law firmly fixed in his sight, and not to depart from it to the left or to the right, and if he does so, the Lord will bless him. And Joshua is there being instructed by the Lord that it is on the basis of the application of the Word of God to his people, on the basis of the application of the Word of God to his people, that they will be able to understand, at least in some measure, what it is that God is doing in his providences with his people. And so Joshua is urged to engage, as he moves into the land of Canaan, in physical battles. But those physical battles are part of a grand holy war, in which God is working out in history his purposes of blessing for his people and judgment upon the Canaanites who have resisted his will and who, in the biblical language, whose iniquity is now full. And that means that what Joshua is being taught is very simply this, that although he is engaged in physical warfare, because this is a holy war, the principles by which victory will be gained are not military principles, but moral principles. Not principles of physical power, but principles of spiritual obedience. And we have already discovered in the course of our studies what those principles are. First, that Joshua should be obedient to everything God says to him. Second, that Joshua should be personally submitted to the captain of the Lord's host, who has come to him as his senior commanding officer. And third, that it is vital for all the people of God to be united in one holy commitment, so that there is no possibility of the enemy breaking through the ranks and destroying the glorious purposes of God. And we have already seen how in different ways the people had discovered to their shame that they had breached these three divine principles. They had not listened to everything God had said. They had not submitted themselves to the captain of the Lord's host. They had not stood together as one man in wholehearted loyalty to the Lord. And so their history already was littered by defeat. They had risen in their own estimation, but they had been humiliated by the enemy. And you would have thought when we come to this great ninth chapter that they would have learned their lesson. At least you would have thought that unless you knew something about your own heart. And your own heart will tell you how often it is that you sit down as a Christian believer and you say to yourself, when am I ever going to learn what God has taught me and really put it into practical obedience? And here in this ninth chapter, we find them regressing again. This time, as they are deceived by the Gibeonites. And these Gibeonites, who are people from that very land, if the story were not so tragic, would entertain us this evening with their humor. And in the simplicity with which they are able to pull the wool over the eyes of the people of God. And I want us this evening to notice two very obvious things that emerge in this chapter. The first is what it has to say about the failure of God's people, and the second, what it has to say about the largeness of God's grace. And it is on the first of these that I want us to concentrate. It's a very interesting thing that the language with which chapter 9 begins deliberately seems to echo language that had been used earlier on. For example, in chapter 2, verse 10, and in chapter 5, verse 1. What had happened when people had heard about the people of God? They had trembled. But that apparently, as you read in these opening two verses, is no longer the case. The past failures of God's people now emboldened their enemies to make further attacks on them. If, as we have been reading, if the city of Ai had been taken at the first conflict, as it should have been if they had listened to the Lord, in all probability that would have been the end of all warfare in Canaan. That would have been such a devastating blow to the peoples of Canaan, that they would have been cowered into submission. They would have come to Joshua and pled for mercy. But because of that failure, and because our failures often have ongoing consequences in spiritual things, the rest of this book is taken up with some of the struggles of the people of God to retake ground that they should have taken long ago. And in that sense, it is a remarkable illustration of where many of us are spiritually. Isn't that true? Some of us are where we are spiritually this evening because we failed to take ground earlier on in our Christian lives, and our failures have had consequences that have dogged us to this very day. And here we are again, and once again the people of God are wrapped in failure. Now you notice, you remember the story. These Gibeonites come, somehow or another they've got some old bread, they've gone to the museum and got an old pair of sandals, they've got some old clothes, they've stitched together some patches on some old wineskins that were lying outside of the town. And they've come together and they've said in that kind of subtle Middle Eastern genteel way, we have come from a very, 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 very far country. And Joshua begins to probe a little. And they begin to respond in that very subtle way that they do in this story. And Joshua and the other leaders are taken in and they make a treaty with them, something that God had forbidden that they should do with any of the peoples in the land. And they find themselves, in this instance, defeated in an entirely different way by what verse 4 calls a ruse. And it is very instructive for us as an illustration of how easy it is for the people of God and the army of God to fail to see what God's will is and to do it. And we fail, I rather suspect, in similar ways to these Gibeonites. As you read through the passage, there are, I think, at least three things that will strike you about the way in which Joshua in particular responds to the Gibeonites. The first thing by which he is characterized and marked is a spiritual gullibility. These men of God apparently did not realize how deeply past failure can weaken us. And they didn't understand, you know, what Jesus was to say later on, that the children of this world are far wiser sometimes, far cleverer, far more subtle than the children of God. The children of God are often extraordinarily, spiritually gullible. But what do we read in verse 4 of this passage? We read about the way in which the Gibeonites resorted to a ruse, how they disguised their things, and how easily they took in the people of God. Appearances can be very deceiving, despite the fact that the people of God, in Paul's words, are supposed to be not ignorant of Satan's schemes. Now, why were they taken in? Here's a very simple answer to that question. They were spiritually gullible because they were not spiritually alert. You remember how Peter puts it in 1 Peter 5, to which we will come in the mornings, when in the context of saying that the devil goes about like a roaring lion seeking somebody to devour, Peter then goes on to say, "So, dear Christian friends, be alert. Be awake to the fact that that's the kind of world in which you live as a Christian. And expect that you will be the subject of the subtle attacks of the powers of darkness." And they failed. They failed simply because they lost sight of the fact that they were living in a conflict situation in which their enemies, their spiritual enemies, would be bound to use not only whole-scale frontal attack, but would seek to use far more subtle ways of bringing them down. And because their eyes were not clear, their ears were not attuned, it never even crossed their minds, really, that there might be some demonic purpose in what these innocent-sounding Gibeonites were saying. And he is teaching us that we need to be alert, because we live, my friends, in enemy-occupied territory. There is a second thing that characterizes them, not only spiritual gullibility. Instead of being wise as serpents, they were taken in by talk. Interestingly, let me underline this but say no more about it, they were taken in by pious talk. Isn't that interesting? It wasn't atheistic talk that deceived them. It was pious talk. What a warning that is to us. They failed to penetrate through this pious talk to discover hearts that were estranged from the purposes that God had for his people. They were spiritually gullible. The Gibeonites had all the right language, but they had all the wrong motives. And they didn't discern it. They weren't alert to the fact that that happens in the spiritual realm. They were spiritually gullible. They were, secondly, spiritually superficial. The arm of the flesh, we sometimes sing, will fail you. You dare not trust your own. And the same is true of the eye of the flesh. And you notice what is said here. In verse 6, for example, they asked some questions. You perhaps come from far away. No, no, they said, we come from a very far country. And they began to judge by sight. Try the bread, they said. Look at the sandals, look at the clothes, look at the wineskins. And what did they do? They judged by sight rather than by faith. They said, it looks genuine to us. And so they never pressed home the really searching questions, especially when they got these pious and complimentary answers. We have heard the wonderful things God is doing among you. We want to be part of this. We want to make a treaty with you. And apparently the people of God were so flattered by this compliment. What a tremendous work God is doing among you. That they sat down. Poor Joshua sat down and he wrote the treaty. And you see, they didn't ask the really searching questions. Isn't it interesting? They casually say, who are you and where do you come from? And the question isn't really answered. Come from a long way away, and how marvelous it is to see what God is doing among you. And Joshua should have took these men and sat them down and said, you don't move one inch further until you tell me exactly where you come from and exactly what your purposes are and whether you are really for the work of the Lord. After all, he should have seen if they had come from that far away. Why did they need a treaty of peace with the Israelites? If they came from a huge distance, the Israelites were no threat to them. And instead of asking the questions that penetrate beneath the surface to see the real identity of these people, the Israelites demonstrate not only spiritual gullibility, but spiritual superficiality. And then there's a third thing they demonstrate. And it's underlined in the most moving verse, I think, in the whole passage in verse 14. They did not inquire of the Lord. Now, what does that mean? It almost certainly means this. You may know that one of the provisions God had made for his people in the ministry of the high priest in particular was that the high priest was given a breastplate in which apparently were kept two stones known as the Urim and the Thummim. There is an illustration in 2 Samuel 23 of how those stones operated in order for the Lord to give guidance to his people when there wasn't enough guidance for them in the pages of Scripture. It was something that belonged uniquely to the pages of the Old Testament and to the days before God's revelation in Christ was full and final. And apparently they were able to ask the high priest, what will happen if I do this? Will it be this? And the high priest would bring out one of the stones. And if it was Urim, the answer would be yes. If it was Thummim, apparently the answer would be no. And so by a series of questions, the Lord would disclose to them what his mind and will was. And they had been given that provision. It was all there. There was an infallible way of them understanding what the Lord's will was. They could have asked, and God would have told them more about these Gibeonites. But instead, we are told, they did not inquire of the Lord because they were not only spiritually gullible and spiritually superficial, they were spiritually impatient. And that, perhaps, is the most fatal error that they made. Within 3 days' time, think of it, within 3 days' time, They apparently know where these Gibeonites have come from, what they were doing, and they know they've been tricked. And Joshua, alas, and his fellow Israelites do not have the patience, listen to this, either to wait on the Lord or to wait for the Lord. They don't have the patience to wait on the Lord and to inquire by the use of Urim and Thummim what the Lord's will is. And they don't have the patience to say to these Gibeonites, we are not quite clear what we ought to do. And so long as we are not quite clear what to do, we will do nothing. We will wait for the providences of God to be put in place, and then when he discloses his mind and will clearly, then and then alone we will act. It's exactly the situation that James describes in James chapter 1, when he says that the mistake we so often make is that we do not ask for wisdom. Says James, if you will ask for wisdom, the Lord will give it to you, and he will not chide you. But why is it that so often we drift out of the Lord's will and make mistakes in our Christian life, and decisions that have consequences that leave us damaged for much of our Christian life sometimes? It is because constitutionally, we are unprepared to wait upon the Lord and to wait for him. Now, my friends, that should teach us some very important lessons about our own Christian lives and living in spiritual warfare. Let me simply underscore one or two of them for you, because these verses teach us some very important principles about discovering God's will. First of all, we need to recognize that every action of every Christian believer carries with it permanent and eternal implications. And if we grasp that, then we will cease to be gullible and we will begin to be alert. Why is it some of us get into the mess we get into in our Christian lives? It's very simple. It's because we didn't realize the monumental significance of the lives we live and the obedience we are called to render to the Lord. And we need to recognize that it is a standing principle in the life of God's people that what we sow, we also reap. It is a standing principle in our lives, or ought to be, that we will do only that which we see clearly tends to the Lord's glory. That's the great principle of our lives. What clearly tends to the Lord's glory is the passion of my heart, and nothing else will take the place of the Lord's glory in my life. And when I am alert to that dimension of spiritual reality, I'm bound to be far less gullible than I tend to be, far less taken in by the superficial and the unreal and the sinful. Recognize that every act has permanent implications. Second, do nothing without first consulting the Lord and his revelation. In the Old Testament days at this point, that meant consulting the Urim and the Thummim. In later days, it seems to have meant more and more consulting the scriptures that God was giving. And certainly in our day, what does it mean for us to do nothing without consulting the Lord and his will? It means devoting ourselves increasingly to having the Word of God so plowed into our minds and into our souls, becoming parts of our emotion, that we become, as it were, instinctively biblical. And in every situation in our lives, we scarcely even need to think. to bring to bear on this situation and that situation principles that we garner from the teaching of all of Scripture, and we are able to live quietly and joyfully, knowing that we are walking in the way of the Lord because His Word has instructed us in such a life. And the third principle, yes, every act has its implications. We are to do nothing without consulting the Lord as He reveals Himself in His Word. And the third principle is that we need to learn to wait on Him and to wait for Him. My dear friends, I address this especially to those of you who are young and move in all kinds of Christian circles. Do not be deceived, do not be gullible, and listen to those who tell you that it's easy always to know what the Lord's will is. And that if you don't know what the Lord's will is for you, for every moment of your life, somehow or another, you're a second-rate Christian. Because it is the Lord's purpose to train you in circumstances that compel you to wait on Him and say, Lord, I don't know what to do. Unravel Your purposes for me. And also to wait on Him until He brings into place in your life, and it may be days, it may be months, in some situations it may even be years before He brings those providences into your life that enable you to say, now I see what God's purpose was. If they had only waited 3 days, if they'd only waited for the providences of God to unravel. Oh, my friends, let us learn to wait upon the Lord in prayer. And let us learn to wait for the Lord and for His timing. So these are some of the things we may learn from the failure of the Israelites. But I want us to close this evening by focusing our minds upon the extraordinary thing that God does in response, and the way in which the grace of God is sweetly manifested in the context of disastrous failure. And the way this wonderful story teaches us that although God was not consulted in this situation, God could not be excluded from it. Isn't that great? Isn't that a consolation to you? If you know what it is as a Christian believer seriously to have failed in doing the will of God, to know that you have actually and perhaps deliberately excluded God from the situation. And yet the truth of the matter is that He is so graciously sovereign, He has overcome even your failure to consult Him. And He does this marvelously to the people. He enables Joshua, who has failed, to receive the grace of absolute integrity, to take his sin on the chin, and to refuse to do something that would multiply the sin. We've made a covenant with these people, he said. We've sinned in making that covenant. But we will not sin further in breaching that covenant. It's the great biblical principle that our word is to be our bond unless keeping that word involves us in further and multiplied sin. And what does the Lord enable Joshua and the Israelites to do? I think this is absolutely marvelous, my friends. Bask in this. Bathe in this, sink yourself in this glorious truth that the Lord is able to help us to live with our mistakes within the context of the oceans of His forgiveness. Because it is not His will that His people should be paralyzed by their past failure. And so He gives His people grace despite their sin. He gives the Gibeonites grace despite their deceit. He brings them in. Yes, they would be hewers of wood and drawers of water, which was a pretty menial thing to be. But it meant, as Deuteronomy 29 indicates to us, that even though they were aliens and strangers from Jehovah, they could be brought in, even although they came in by deceit. Think about it. Even they could be brought in to God's covenant people. And he would have mercy on them. And not only so, but as later on the scriptures tell us, even in the midst of the deceit of the Gibeonites and the failure and sin of the Israelites, God marvelously was working everything together for the good of his people. And later on in the scriptures, we discover that these very Gibeonite people who served before the altar of the Lord would in Nehemiah's day be employed by the Lord to rebuild the walls of his beloved Jerusalem. Because God was determined that nothing would stand in the way of advancing his purposes. And in his determination to advance his purposes, I can scarcely take this in, my friends, but it's true. He works all things together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. And when he says all things, he means all things. He is able to take even the failure of his people and craft it in the mystery of his purposes, without excusing our sin, without necessarily releasing us from the implications of our failure. He is able to weave those things into his own glorious purposes and build the church of Jesus Christ. Listen to this. God never justifies your sin. Never. But he is never paralyzed by it. And he is able to work such grace in your life and mine that we need not be paralyzed by it either. And so here we are. Which of us has not failed the way Joshua and the Israelites failed? Which of us has not in one way or another, even among the people of God, proven to be deceitful? Which of us has clean hands and a pure heart? And yet the Lord is gracious. The Lord is gracious. Because in the greater than Joshua, Joshua Jesus, he has taken upon himself the guilt and the shame of our sin. And from Joshua Jesus, he extends the offer of welcome and of grace. My friends, I scarcely know what is in my own past, far less what is in your past. But there are doubtless those of us this evening who have a past of deception when we have been outside of Christ, perhaps a past of deep and unspeakable failure even since we have come to Christ. Part of the message of this chapter is this, that Joshua Jesus is more full of grace than you are of sin. And he is able to restore you and to use you for his glory. Isn't that great? Oh, to know that grace flooding your soul. Come, my friends, come and taste it. Taste and see that he is gracious to sinners. Our Heavenly Father, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and God of all grace, overwhelm us, we pray, not only with a sense of our sin, but with a sense of your forgiveness, and enable us to live in it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now we sing as we close our day, hymn number 764. 764. We sing verses 1, 4, and 5. Verses 1, 4, and 5. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word. Verses 1, 4, and 5.